Good morning, everyone, and happy Resurrection Day. The most important day in all of human history to be commemorated, and people all over the world right now worshiping. As the sun goes around, I always like to imagine this, and I forget who it was that first mentioned it to me, but on Easter Sunday morning when I wake up, I like to think through the fact that from the time the sun is rising here, it's already midday somewhere else in the world, and it was early in the morning in somewhere else in the world. And from that first sunrise of this day, all around the globe, Christians are saying, "My Redeemer lives, my Redeemer lives." This is what it's about for the entire day. It's really cool. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning. What's that laughter I hear? What a minute. Truly, we will. We will look at the whole thing and we'll get it all done. Matthew 28. I'm going to tell the story a little bit. I'm not going to answer every question, I don't think. And I'm not going to address every issue. There's just too much. And so if you're visiting with us, come back again next week and then for the entire following year and then maybe the whole... We talk about this, and there's more to be said. And it's tough for preachers because, first of all, partly because people know the story pretty well, and partly because, even though we know the story, there's so much embedded in the reality of the resurrection. There's so much truth embedded in it that it's difficult on preachers, on the one hand, to bring to light that which the Spirit wants for the particular church they're preaching to, and on the other hand, not to preach for hours and hours and hours because, frankly, you take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. It's an amazing scene. So all we're going to do is the Matthew passage. It is succinct. It leaves out some of the material from the other passages. Bear in mind, whenever you read a resurrection narrative from one of the four Gospels, you're talking about eyewitness testimony, but it is crafted. This is literature. It's crafted to bring across a particular point. In Matthew, he crafts the material, and he leaves out certain accounts that you find in Luke, or you find in John, or you find in Mark. And people say, "Oh, well, that's a mistake. Then, you know, it couldn't be the case. You know, they would all be identical." That's not true. This is literature. These are eyewitnesses, and they are recalling what happened, but they are making a point in what happened. So Matthew doesn't make a point of some of the other things that, like, for instance, Luke makes a point of. So what we have is a relatively abbreviated account of that first day. And Matthew's primary point is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the King of the universe. All through Matthew's gospel, this is his main point, that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, that's what Christ is, it's Jesus Messiah, is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament promise, and that he's the Savior and the ruler of the entire world. And so that's what he focuses on. That's what Matthew focuses on. And we're going to go all the way through the last part, which is what we call the Great Commission, and is often broken off and used on its own. And it's okay to do that. It's perfectly legitimate to do that. You can take the section from 16 to the end and make your own, it is its own message. However, bear in mind that originally when it was written, when Matthew wrote this and it was circulated, this is, if you have a red letter, you'll notice most of the letters are red there at the end. This is Jesus's own interpretation of his own resurrection. So it really is a resurrection story. It's not just the Great Commission, and it's not just about missions. It is about missions, certainly. But it is really Jesus saying, "This is the meaning of my resurrection." It's him interpreting the resurrection. So we're going to go all the way through that. It is a resurrection account, actually. So we'll begin in actually the end of Matthew 27. We're going to pick up with Good Friday and then bring the momentum into Sunday morning. So Jesus has died. They've laid him in the tomb. Now, verse 62 of Matthew 27. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Therefore, it's interesting that the enemies of Jesus took more seriously what Jesus said than the friends of Jesus, because the friends of Jesus actually didn't believe the resurrection, even when he stood right in front of them They found it hard to believe. And so would you, by the way. But it's interesting that his enemies actually remembered what he said. After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first. So Pilate said, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can. He doesn't really care. Pilate's already washed his hands, as you know, literally and figuratively, of the whole thing. And so he says, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. Quite possibly Roman soldiers, also possibly temple soldiers. Either way, they're professionals, and they have no vested interest at all in the issues at stake. These are simply professional soldiers. And if they were Roman soldiers, if they were found sleeping on the job, they were executed. So bear that in mind, because a little bit later, you find that that's exactly what they claim to do. They claim to have fallen asleep, which tells you some horrible thing must have happened for them to actually put their lives at risk with that kind of a dumb lie. At any rate, he says, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure, and they sealed the stone, and they set a guard. So that's a Roman seal. You can't break it on pain of punishment, and there are guards. Now, after the Sabbath, the following day, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, this is Monday to them. We call it Sunday, of course. It is the first day of the week. It was converted from the first work day of the week to the worship day for the entire Christian church, which is one of the great evidences for the resurrection, to change. These are all Jewish people. To change their worship day from Saturday to Sunday, something absolutely phenomenal must have happened on that particular day. Well, they say Jesus came back from the dead. People still try to deny that. But one of the great evidences for the resurrection, believe it or not, is the fact that people still worship on Sunday. And nobody had ever done that. It would be like you declaring Monday a permanent holiday for everybody because of some great... There had to have been some event that changed Sunday from just the first day of the work week. See? Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. This is the closest we get to actually the event of the resurrection itself. Nobody saw the resurrection. Nobody was inside the tomb and saw the body of Jesus rematerialize and use up the old body and come into an entirely new resurrection. Nobody saw that happen. What they saw was this, and the people who saw it were the guard that was set, several soldiers, and they only saw it for a second, because they fell over. And so would you. They've been there all night. They've been watching and watching, and it's boring, and they took shifts. And then all of a sudden, an angel actually appears, rolls the stone back, and sits on it like, hello. Well, now, if you were guarding the dead body of someone, either you or your friends killed, and an angel came and rolled the stone away, implying that's someone I know in there, and they roll the stone away and they sit on it, what would you think? Well, they were so scared, it says, they fainted dead away. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. Interesting, the women didn't faint. It's kind of the opposite of what you might expect in things. Truly. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. He shows them the empty tomb. The empty tomb becomes really, really important. They never did find the body of Jesus. Would have been easy if people said, oh, they just stole his body. Well, then, you know, go find it. Would have been easy to find. You can't hide a body that quick, that easy, especially in that era. Bodies are hard to get rid of. Haven't you ever read any mysteries? It's true. It's one of the big problems. Got to get rid of the body. He says, I want you to see this thing is really empty. And indeed, it was empty. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you're going to see him. Now, Matthew skips over some of the other events that happened on that first day, but it's not germane to his topic. His topic is going to come to a crescendo at the end of this chapter, and he's focusing on one aspect of this. He says, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you're going to see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Interesting how those things go together. There's fear and there's joy. It's like, oh my, what does this mean? I have no idea. Great fear, great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them on the way. And he said, greetings. And they came up and they took him by the feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. He must have seen the fear that they were experiencing. And he does the same thing with Mary. There's a way to reconcile all these accounts, and there are several appearances of Jesus on the first day. He appears to Mary as well a little bit later, but in this particular case, he must have seen that these women were so scared. He knew them all. He loved them. He knew them. He cared for them. He respected them. And so he said, I'm not going to just let them run all the way home without seeing me. And so he met them. He said, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. It's interesting, and it's pointed out every year. I point it out every single time I teach it, and it should be pointed out regularly, how fascinating it is that women were the first people at the tomb for a host of different reasons. But one of the main reasons is if you were making this up, which is what skeptics insist is the case, is that it was all made up afterwards. If you made this up in that era, you would never make it up with women as the first people at the tomb, because in that era, women were not considered reliable witnesses. You couldn't even testify in court. You probably know that. You may have heard that. That's, of course, the wrong view of things, but the ancient world had lots of wrong views about lots of things, and we have lots of wrong views, by the way, about lots of things as well. Nevertheless, if you were making this up, there is no way that you would have had this element in the story. It's much more likely that it really happened this way, that the women were the first ones. And it's interesting that Jesus sends the women to tell the men and not the other way around. He doesn't even appear to his own guys. We know from one of the other Gospels, John's Gospel, that Peter and John ran to the tomb, looked inside. You know, like Pastor Chris mentioned this morning at the sunrise service, it would seem to be more dramatic if Jesus were just sitting there saying hello to everybody as they walked, you know, just shaking hands, thank you for being here. That would have solved, you know, a lot of questions. What if he's not interested in solving a lot of questions? What if he's not interested in answering every skeptic? What if he's only interested in people who are really interested in him? What if he expects us to listen to other people who know Christ? What if he's not going to bow to our demand to be visible in front of us before we believe him? What if he's setting up a pattern by which the way that people will come to know Christ is by coming to know people who already know Christ? And what if the people who already know Christ are less impressive than you? Because in that culture, women were less impressive than men, although not to Jesus. You might take note of the fact that in that culture, for a rabbi, for a teacher, to have female followers who traveled with him, even as part of a group, which Jesus had several that traveled with him, was considered borderline scandalous and disreputable. And, you know, Jesus didn't care at all about that. He respected and he loved these women. And he said, I don't care whether you're impressed with the people I send to you or not. Because the question is not, are these people impressive? The question is, are they telling you the truth? That's the question. So he's always used those of us, all of us, who are unimpressive. And he's always said, I'm speaking through unimpressive people because I want you to understand God is not impressed with what humanity is doing. You got to trust him. Anyway, so he says, sisters, ladies, go and tell my brothers. Go tell them. Now, while they were going, verse 11, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, must have been a lot, and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole away the body while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. The priests were very powerful with the governor. They had a lot of political clout. They could get the governor in trouble. If they complained too much about Pontius Pilate to the Roman authorities above Pilate, Pilate would have gotten fired. And in fact, eventually that did happen. So they could do this. They would have to do something, because to fall asleep, like I mentioned, to fall asleep on the job puts your life at risk as a soldier. What desperate measures are being taken? Something really horrendous had to happen for people, soldiers who had no vested interest in this, to actually put their life on the line and say, someone came and stole the body, and it was sort of our fault because we fell asleep. They're actually taking the blame. Why would they take the blame for something as ridiculous as that, unless something even more powerful had happened that they were more afraid of? Well, that's exactly the point. That is the whole point. He says, the priests say, we'll take care of you. Here's a bunch of money, and we'll keep you out of trouble. And the soldiers take the money, which means that they knew they were lying. They took the bribe, and they kept it a secret. So they took the money, they did as they were directed, and that's the story that's been spread among the Jews to this day. It's not rocket science to ask people how it is that they perceived that this was taking place while they were asleep. Does that bother anybody else? I mean, would you buy that story if you were Pontius Pilate? You were sleeping, and you're sure this happened while you were sleeping. And a 2-ton stone was rolled away right in front of you while you were asleep. As all of you asleep, not one of you was awakened, but somehow you perceived afterward that the disciples came. It's a really flimsy story. Now, let me point out that, and I'm not going to go into all of the various reasons why you should believe in the resurrection, why you should take it as historical. I won't go into all those today. But I will say this. This flimsy story that they put together is actually the strongest of all the possible stories. And it's almost useless. It's almost completely, you can poke holes, any logical kid can poke holes in this story. So bear that in mind. If you contemplate the reality of the historicity of the resurrection and haven't done this kind of homework on the subject, you really need to. You really need to do the historical homework on it. So Matthew says this is what's been spread to this day. Now, verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And again, this is skipping over some other events, but Matthew doesn't care about the other events for his purposes. He knows other people are writing about these things. There's plenty to be said. And he says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, the Greek word for doubt there is the word for hesitate. It's not unbelief. It's not that I don't believe this. It is hesitation. It's like, I'm not sure. I just don't know. It's this no man's land where you know that this is something real, but you can't get your mind around it. It's like stripping your gears and you just don't know what to do with it. It's that kind of an idea. It's not like they're stamping their feet and saying, I don't believe he's come back from the dead, because he was standing right in front of them. And by the way, I might mention here that hesitancy and this type of doubt, you might say, is actually part of real faith. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, the gospel, the message of who Christ is so powerful, you can't water it down to this pablum of religion where, you know, the nice things Jesus said I agree with, but I don't believe any of this supernatural stuff. That's ridiculous. Once you come in contact with what the documents really say, if you don't have some hesitancy, if you don't actually say, is this really true? Are you kidding me? Is this really true? If that doesn't occur to you, you're probably not looking at the real gospel. You're probably looking at the liberal version of it, which we would say, of course, that's true. You know, treat Jesus like a guru or like a wandering sage who said a few wise things. You know, anybody can believe that. But what they were struggling with was a resurrected person in front of them. Well, no wonder. That should cause you to wonder. You should struggle with that. And if you haven't struggled with it and haven't struggled through it, then I encourage you to do that. I was preaching in Russia, actually Belarus, many years ago, and I was using a Russian translator. He was a military translator because the Christian translator got sick, and they just went out and found another translator. And he was a Russian intelligence translator. He used to translate American intelligence that they intercepted back during the Cold War. So he knew American English really, really well. And he came, and he didn't know us as Christians. I mean, you know, Christians, what's this about? All I'm doing is translating some stuff for this class, for this American. So he comes in as a hireling halfway through the Romans. I'm teaching Romans, and I was teaching Romans 8. He was the translator from about chapter 4 of Romans through the end of the lecture, and it was, and I was there for 2 weeks preaching, teaching Romans every day. And we got to Romans 8, and I had my Bible open, and I'm reading English, and he had his Russian Bible open, and he was reading along. So I would read the passage, he was reading along silently, then I would speak, and you know how you work with a translator, you get into a rhythm, and you say something, he says something, you say something, he says something in Russian, and that's how it works, and it was working nicely. And we were in the middle of Romans 8, and it was talking about no condemnation and being adopted and being forgiven, and there was nothing that could separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he stopped translating it. And he looked at me. He just stopped. I mean, I said what I was going to say, and then silence. And he looked over at me. It was as though the students weren't there. He looked over at me, and he said, "Is this true?" Isn't that amazing? See, he actually had never read it. He'd never heard it explained. And he said to me, big eyes, very sincere, "Is this really true?" And I said, "Yes." And he says, "Wow." And he went ahead and translated. And then we got to talk afterwards about Jesus. Now, it's interesting because as long as you don't think it's true, as long as you're just in comparative religions, of course you're not going to have any doubt, any real struggle. But boy, I tell you, once you know who you're really talking about, it's like, oh. Oh, well, that's, these people doubted or struggled. Jesus came, he goes right through their struggles, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, Paul explains in Romans 1, and it's explained a lot of places, Philippians, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he received the authority as a human being to rule the entire universe. That's what he's saying here. It's nothing less than that he's saying. He's not saying, "I'm a teacher, I'm a good example, take it or leave it, you know, evaluate what I'm." He's saying, "I have all authority in the invisible realm and in the visible realm, in heaven and on earth. I have all of it now as a human being. You go, therefore, and make disciples," that's the main verb in the phrase, "bring people into apprenticeship to me, bring them into my kingdom. Go, therefore, and make disciples from all of the nations, ethne, the Gentiles, the people who are not Jewish, but also the Jewish people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," immersing them, in other words, in the Trinitarian reality, "and teaching them to observe everything I commanded you." You teach them everything I taught you. "And behold, I am with you to the always," he said, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what we're going to do for the last hour or so that we're together is, not really, just teasing, is I'm going to say, what is the resurrection? What does it mean? And what should we do about it? Now, this could be a six-week series, I know, but I'm going to hit the high points because that's what we're here for, to meditate on the reality. What is it? What does it mean? And what should we do about it? Well, what it is, to begin with, frankly, it's so many different things, but I'm going to highlight this part. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is quite simply the most astounding and controversial historical event in human history. There's just no question about it. It is the most controversial and astounding historical event in human history. If you take it seriously and you preach it seriously, it will cause a riot almost everywhere you go. It is profoundly controversial for some obvious reasons, and I'm going to highlight some of those reasons. It is, for four reasons, incredibly controversial. First, because it is blatantly supernatural, and no apologies for this. I actually picked one of the passages that highlights the angelic appearance, because angels are real. There is a supernatural realm. There is a realm beyond what you can see and what you can perceive with your five senses. But that makes it controversial in our world. Now, that was not always the case, but in modernism, since the Enlightenment, for the last 300 to 350 years, in the West especially, we've been taught, it's been crammed down our throats, that there's nothing beyond molecules in motion. Energy is really all there is, except, you know what? Nobody knows what energy is. Did you know that? They know what it does. E equals MC squared, but that's a description of what it does. Nobody knows what energy is, dark energy or the light, the kind of energy you can see. And they've discovered the entire universe is that. But then what they say is, that's it. It's impersonal, and there's nothing beyond what you can see and what you can feel. And this is what's taught in all the elite structures of our culture. Here's the first thing I want you to note about why the gospel is so revolutionary and why it's so controversial. First, because it is blatantly supernatural without apology. It just simply assumes that there is a God. It simply assumes that there's a spirit realm. It simply assumes that there's more to life than molecules in motion. And in fact, that God and the spirit realm are primary to the material realm. Do you know the Bible teaches that God is pure spirit, pure mind, you might say. And the expression of his mind, which is what we call a word, is actually the creative power that brought materiality into existence. You and me, both spirit and matter. He brought all of it into, and he sustains it by the continual thought. He sustains the universe materially. The immaterial realm is the source for the material realm. And you say, well, never heard that quite that way. That sounds kind of weird. Well, you know what? The only reason it sounds weird to you is because you've been raised in a rationalistic, Western, modernist, Enlightenment worldview. And I'll tell you right now, if you convert to Jesus Christ, that worldview is going to get stripped out. It's going to be changed. And if you say, well, I don't want to change that worldview, that's a presuppositional decision on your part, and you're saying, I don't want to know if there's anything beyond this, okay, fine, but you're making that decision. If you come to Jesus Christ, I promise you, your worldview will expand. And if it hasn't, if you're a Christian and you're trying to walk with Jesus and you don't believe in the supernatural, you don't believe in the invisible realm, you can't do it that way. It's like running your lawnmower on water. You got a lawnmower, but it's just for looks. And you know, there's so many people, it seized up a long time ago. Try it. There's a lot of people with seized up faith. That's what they do. They pour the water of rationalism into the reality of the gospel, and the whole thing seizes up, and they're just left with traditions and no vibrant reality in their faith. Well, I'm telling you, this is supernatural without apology, and that's why it is a little bit it's quite controversial. And this is unpalatable, as I said. The fact that it's supernatural is unpalatable. Do not back off on it, by the way. If you're sharing Christ and they go, well, I just don't believe in miracles, say, fine, okay, fine. That's a minority position in the world. Most people in the world do believe in miracles, by the way. But don't back off. Don't say, well, it's not really a miracle, because it totally is. But the idea that it's supernatural is unpalatable in our culture for a couple of things. I'm only going to touch on this. One is naturalism. One of the reasons it's unpalatable. I just mentioned that. But there's another reason that the supernatural is unpalatable to a lot of people. And here it is. And I hope it might relieve some. It might cause some others some indigestion, I suppose. But it's the downright silliness of a lot of people who claim to be hearing from God. That actually discredits the supernatural. All through history, there have been people who claimed that they heard from God, and it turned out they didn't. And what that does is it undermines. You have to be careful what you claim you're really hearing from God. You have to be very careful about it. He is there. He speaks. This world is more supernatural than you think it is, but do not pretend to understand it all, and do not mess with it or manipulate it. Because what happens is silliness happens in the name of religion. Silliness and sometimes violence and foolishness, all in the name of religion. And my hat is off to atheists. That might sound strange from an evangelical pastor, but I'm telling the truth. I would be an atheist if all I ever came across was crazy Christians. And there are some crazies out there. I know some of you are going, should he be talking about this? I mean, that's a family secret. Yeah. I know. I just, full disclosure. I want anybody who's listening to the gospel realize that within the body of Christ, half of us are crazy, the other half are upset about it. And not everything you ever hear that somebody said, God told me, that's not always true. And that's why even in the New Testament, where they took it for granted God could speak, they always said, you have to weigh it, you have to be careful, you have to not believe everything you hear. So when you feel skeptical about the supernatural, understand it's okay to feel skeptical about the supernatural. Even the disciples were. But do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. God is real. I came across a book recently by Eben Alexander. It's a brand new book. He's a neurosurgeon. And he was a complete naturalist. Though he went to church on Christmas and Easter to the Episcopal Church, this is his own testimony, but he got an extremely rare disease. Now, he's a neuroscientist, okay? So he does brain surgery. Yes, it really is brain surgery that he did. And he taught neuroscience at an Ivy League medical university. So he really knows what he's talking about. What happened was he was infected by meningitis, E. coli bacterial meningitis, which is deadly. I mean, if it hits an adult, it kills him. And he was in a coma from this for several days. And miraculously, and it is a total miracle, his colleagues couldn't believe it, but he actually came back from it. And then he wrote a book. It's called Proof of Heaven. Now, I'm going to quote him, but before I do, I want you to know I really debated whether to quote him because I don't recommend the book necessarily. You say, well, what are you doing quoting it? Well, because he says two things in it. One is the reality of what he experienced, and the other, as you will see, is the profound love he experienced while he was brain dead. And he was really brain dead. But he interprets it in a New Age way. Although he went back and started taking communion, he went back to church, but he uses New Age vocabulary. So I have to do that big thing to explain to you that if you go get that book, do not say Pastor Rick agrees with everything this guy says. So I'm not recommending the book, but listen to what he says. This is 4 days, and he had an extensive, although he said he completely lost track of time, he saw another dimension so profoundly that when he came back, he tried to convince his other colleagues that there's more to life than molecules in motion, and none of them believe him. He said this, while I was in coma, my brain hadn't been working improperly. It hadn't been working at all. The part of my brain that years of medical school had taught me was responsible for creating the world I lived in and moved in, and for taking the raw data that came in through my senses and fashioning it into a meaningful universe. That part of my brain was down and out. And yet, despite all of this, I had been alive and aware, truly aware, in a universe characterized above all by love, consciousness, and reality. There was, for me, simply no arguing this fact. I knew it so completely that I ached. What I'd experienced was more real than the house I sat in, more real than the logs burning in the fireplace. Yet there was no room for that reality in the medically trained scientific worldview that I had spent years acquiring. Very interesting from a neurosurgeon. Now, you'll notice what he said. He said the outstanding characteristics that he experienced in the other realm, love, consciousness, and reality. And you say, well, those sound like New Agey terms. I don't care what they sound like. There's nothing unbiblical about those three words. Those are very, very biblical concepts. And it's exactly what you would expect from the God who is love in the dimension between the material realm and the final resurrection of reality. Now, again, I warn you, if you decide to read that book, do not say Pastor Rick agrees with everything in here, and there's going to be books written. There already have been a couple that sort of refute some of what he says from a biblical standpoint. Okay, fine. You can critique that. But you can't critique the idea that there is a reality beyond what we see. And I submit to you very seriously, when you consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must understand it is a blatantly supernatural claim that's being made here with no apologies. And if that strips your worldview, well, then so be it. Because the only other options are utter hopelessness and death. Those are the other options. This is true. Jesus Christ really came back from the dead. Here's the second reason it's controversial. It's because it's unprecedented, and I'll move a little faster now. Maybe. It's unprecedented and it's unrepeatable. People say, well, I have a hard time. It's very controversial. No one's ever come back from the dead. Yeah, true. It has not happened prior to that. But on the other hand, look, all the best stuff only, you know, the best things only happen once. You only got born once. You have a birthday every year to remember, but you don't get born again every year. You only got born once. The universe, you know, the Big Bang only happened once. And I don't care what your view on the Big Bang is, just back away from it for a second and say to yourself, realize the entire world now, in scientific world even, now agrees there was a moment before which the universe did not exist. And that only happened once and it can't be repeated. But we know it happened. Duh. We know it happened. You know, interestingly, if you took that idea of the Big Bang, which now is common scientific coin, back 150 years, even 100 years, but go back 150 years, to any scientific gathering and you said, you know what, we're going to discover in the future, you go back there in your time machine, right, and you go back and talk to the scientists. I have news for you. It's all energy. No one knows really what's going on at the quantum level. And there was a time when nothing existed the way it is. It all came into existence in a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a second in a gigantic explosion, and it's all expanding. They would laugh you out of court, and you know what they'd call you? A creationist. They would call you a crazy creationist. Well, very interesting. Science has changed its view. Scholar put it this way. He said, the scientists climbed the mountain of knowledge and got to the top, speaking of quantum mechanics and the Big Bang Theory, got to the top and found a bunch of theologians sitting around up there talking. Well, so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a one-time event. Yes, so is creation. And so people say, well, creation happened by chance, but nothing else can possibly happen by chance. Really? If creation happened by chance, anything can happen by chance. So even if you believe only in chance, you don't have a reason to say I'm certain a person could never come back from the dead. But it's far more likely that a mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. It's far more likely that God created the universe, and if that's the case, he can bring somebody back from the dead. So don't let the idea that this is unprecedented stop you. I sometimes tease people who, when they talk about the whole universe coming into existence by chance, but Jesus, it's impossible that he could be God in the flesh or that he could come back from the dead. And I said, well, you mean to tell me that the entire, Jesus can't be virgin born, but the entire universe can? And that's really what is being said. The entire universe can come into existence without any reason, without anybody making it happen. There is no God. It just accidentally exploded into existence. But this can't happen? No, actually, you know what? Theism, the idea that there's a God, makes much, much more sense of all the facts that we have, everything we see. It's controversial because it's unprecedented. Third reason, because it presents as real history. These are people that have said, we saw him, I witnessed. We were there when it happened. Let me give you some passages. I was going to turn to them because they're very compelling. But in 1 John 1:1-3, the Apostle John says, we were eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw life. We saw eternal life in material form. I mean, it's very powerful. 1 John 1, the first few verses. In 2 Peter 1:16-18, Peter says, we did not make this up. I mean, he literally says that. They were accused at the time of making it up. He says, we did not make this up. We were eyewitnesses. These people are saying this is history. This is not mythology. This is not people saying, oh, it just teaches us great moral lessons. No, this really happened. All of them bear witness to it. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I gave you the gospel, and this dates all the way back to the mid-50s, that's within just a few years of the events that took place. And he says over 500 people saw him at one time. And he writes it as sober history. There's a popular view that this was all made up after the fact, like hundreds of years later. That's not true. It's just not true. Just do the homework. It wasn't made up hundreds of years later. It's controversial because it presents as real history, and people would prefer mythology because you can mess with mythology and you don't have to answer to mythology. But that brings us to the fourth reason, because if it's true, it contains the secrets of the universe. If the gospel, if the resurrection of Christ is true, and it is, it contains the secrets of the universe. All of life, all of meaning, all the future is contained in the message of the gospel if Jesus came back from the dead. And that is controversial because we would rather believe that he didn't so we don't have to deal with him. So first, right out of the box, this is the most controversial, the most powerful reality that the world has ever known, and you really have to deal with it as that. Well, what does it mean to us? Well, it means, and here again, I'm going to go faster than I really want to. It means that God is a human and a divine king and is running the universe personally. I actually took a little heat for saying this, so I'm going to repeat it. The universe is being run by a 5'10" Jewish man who used to be a carpenter. That's actually what the gospel is saying. It is saying that a human being has become a king and that he's the king of the universe. No wonder people are upset. No wonder they don't want to believe it, but that is precisely what it is saying. It means that God has become one of us. He's died and come back from the dead, and that a human being is running the universe right now. When Jesus said, and he interprets this, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and you go tell other people this, I will be with you and I'll help them understand. He is saying, I'm the king. You're coming to a real king, and it's a real human being. That's his interpretation of it. He's saying, I'm in charge of it. By the way, that means he's in charge of the details of your life, not just history, but your life personally, every single detail. Secondly, it means that life has meaning and love is at the heart of it. Life has meaning and love is at the heart of it. In 1 John, it says that God is love. 1 John 4:7-8, it says that God is love. It does not say that he is loving. It says he is love. I quoted this a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to quote it again here. This is from a new book by Christopher Hall and Stephen Boyer. They're theologians at Eastern University. Listen to what they say. And what you find here, Jesus is talking about the Trinity. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. When you couple that with the reality that God himself is love, consider this. Even before the world existed, God was a plurality as well as a singularity, a threeness, a trinity, as well as a oneness, a unity. There was never a time when God was merely I, alone, inert, unrelated. No, God was always, is always, we. This is why Scripture can affirm so boldly that in his own deepest nature, God is love. Note well, God is not just loving, not just kind and compassionate to everyone he comes in contact with. God is love. In his own self-contained being, he is the full, rich reality of lover and beloved, of giving and receiving, of union in distinction. God is not simply a self, but also an ecstatic mutuality of delighted interpersonal communion. The only God there is this personal times personal times personal, this exponentially personal Trinity. Observe further that the intense personal character of God as Father, Son, and Spirit entails an unqualifiedly mutual relational component to the divine life. The three persons are distinct, but they are not, by any stretch of the imagination, independent of one another. On the contrary, they are so dependent, so interdependent, that though each one is God, they are also together God. At the core, and I get this, at the core of all being, there was and there is fully actualized mutual love in indescribably rich, inimitable, relational, intensely personal plentitude. I'm sorry that was such a long quote, but get what these guys are saying. And that's why when I quoted Eben Alexander, and he said, the most powerful thing I realized when I was in that other dimension was this utterly overwhelming love. Friend, listen, what drives you is the desire to be loved. I promise you it's driving every single person in this place. The loss of love is your deepest grief. The desire for love is your deepest desire. It really is. This is why people will kill for it, and they will kill other people if it's taken away from them. The deepest griefs we have are the griefs that are the loss of someone we love. Why is that? It's because you were created for this relationship. Now, when you come to Jesus Christ, what he has done by virtue of his resurrection is he has come in and said to you, I want you to be immersed in this Trinitarian love. This is the beginning of an entirely new reality for all of eternity. This is the way it was originally meant to be. You need to be healed at that level. Life has meaning, and love is at the core of it. The universe actually has meaning. It's not endless. It's not meaningless. And when God judges it and rebuilds it, the love, Paul said, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He said, these things go on forever. So there's something inside of you that says, I need that. I need that love. So God is, what does it mean according to Jesus? God is human and a divine king. Life has meaning and love is at the heart of it. And third thing it means, among many others, is the universe has a future and so do you. Notice it says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. That means the age has an end. This age comes to an end. And what happens is a new age we enter into. What happened when Jesus died and came back from the grave is he came back in a body suited to the next age. He's bringing life from the next age into this age right now. The Jews believed in resurrection, but it was resurrection at the end of time. What they couldn't understand is if a person was resurrected in the middle of time. So what he's saying is, I'm bringing the life of the future into the life of the present. So that's why when you're immersed in that, when you come to him and you believe him and you trust him, he gives you his life. That's called being born again. When you repent and believe in him, he actually takes your life, plants it in the future, then lets you live the rest of it right here, looking forward to that and serving him. The universe has a future, and so do you. You're going to live forever, my friend. The question is whether you're going to live forever in the same state of guilt and the same state of dying that you currently have. When he came back from the dead, he basically said, you don't have to live forever that way. I've brought the kingdom. I have actually accomplished these things. The universe has a future, and so do you. My question is, what is it? What is your future? When you think of Jesus Christ, when you think of the Messiah, when you think of the next age, where do you stand with regard to these things? So what should we do in light of it? He leaves it here. He tells us about it. What should we do? Three things, quick. We should wish it were true even if we don't believe it. I mean, listen, even if you say, well, I just can't buy it. I read a philosopher not long ago who said that. He said, you know, I wish the gospel were true. He's too much of a naturalist to trust God. But he said, of all the things that are said, and this is a secular book, he said, of all the things, all the philosophies, Christianity offers by far the best hope. And then he turned right around the next chapter and said, but I don't believe it. Too bad. You should at least wish it were true. And I'm telling you, it is. There's nothing in this age that is anything near what the gospel is. Should. Yes, there are shoulds in the world. And one of them is this. Once you've heard the gospel, you should wish it were true, even if you don't think it is. Well, then what else should we do? Second, we should repent and believe it. We should say, Lord, I'm giving up my faith in myself. I'm giving up my faith in my philosophy. I'm giving up my faith in my own ability to figure things out. And I'm doing what your disciples always did. And that is, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to trust you. The command to make disciples that he makes here is, if you look at the implication, it's a command to become a disciple. The command to make disciples implies the command to become one. So what are you saying? You're saying, Pastor Rick, are you trying to talk me into being a Christian? Yes. Of course I am. Of course I am, because it's true. And the option is that you have to live by your old religion. You say, well, I don't have a religion. Yes, you do. It might be naturalism, might be spiritism. It might be just the fact that you're going to earn your way to heaven. That's your own religion. Whatever your faith is in, here's what you should do. Take your faith out of that and put it in this person who came back from the dead. Take your faith out of yourself, out of your spiritism, and out of the universe. Don't put your faith in the universe. Put your faith in this person, Jesus Christ. That's what you should do. You should let go of the old faith. Now, that's repenting. Repenting means I turn around, I'm coming to you. And then finally, you should be baptized into the Trinitarian reality. He said, go and tell them to become part of my kingdom, bring them into my kingdom, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything. You bring them into the Trinitarian reality. Third thing you should do, you should be baptized. It's an interesting thing because he gives us something physical to do that reflects something that's happened spiritually. The immaterial realm interacts with the material realm at several different points, and one of them is water baptism. In the Bible, there's no such thing as a Christian who's not water baptized. If they can be. If they can be water baptized. If they don't die first, like the thief on the cross. They always are. Why is that? Is it because the water itself saves you? No. It's because when a person comes to Christ, he immerses them in this profound, loving, forgiving, eternal, new reality, the kingdom of God. And he says, you need a symbol for that. It only happens once. Communion happens over and over to remember it, but it only happens once you get immersed in the reality of who God is. And I promise you, friend, you give your life to Jesus Christ, this risen Lord and Savior, you will become part of that kingdom. You will enter into that reality. I talked to a friend recently who got baptized a little bit against their will. You say, what? They got baptized against their will? Did it work? Well, you know, the interesting thing, you know, this person's witness to me was just really wonderful. Because they got baptized because some of their family was getting baptized, and they said they had come to Christ, but they had put off water baptism. They just, you know, for whatever reason, embarrassment or whatever, they didn't want to get wet in front of other people. I don't know. Anyway, they had put it off, and then at the moment they said, okay, all right. And they got baptized, and when they told me the story, they said, oh, my life was transformed. Just like that. I knew I was a Christian. I knew I had come to Christ. But even the fact that I kind of, under duress, I went ahead and allowed myself to be water baptized, it changed me. My friend, it does change you. You should be baptized. Today would be a very good day. The Lord gave us a warmer than normal Easter. I mean, it's going to be another 10 years before it's this warm again. And our water in the baptismal is warm as well. We warmed it up just for you. You say, well, I should put this off and think about it. Okay, maybe. But if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, or if right now you're saying, this hope, this thing, this resurrection, this new life, this new kingdom, this new reality, I really want that, you should not put it off. You should not put it off. You should let today be the day that you say to Jesus Christ, you're my Lord and my Savior. I want to live in this reality, this resurrection reality, from now until forever. And you will live from now until forever. What does it mean? It means the kingdom is here, available to you by faith in Jesus, Messiah, King in the kingdom, who loves you, has taken the blame for every evil thought, word, and deed you've ever done, has taken the blame for it, and has given you his own righteousness when you give your life to him. What is not to like about that deal? What is not to like about the promise of the resurrection? So if you're not converted to Christ, be converted today. Stop talking about him and start talking to him. Open your heart up and say, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Please fill me with your spirit right now, and I don't mind getting wet today. And if you are a Christian, my friend, you should be so ecstatic about being a Christian that you're willing to live here as long as he wants you to, but you're looking forward to dying. The best day of your life is the day you're going to pass into God's presence, I promise you. And this is amazing for Christians. You should look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you should say, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day. Because that's actually the way it really works. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take the resurrection and bring it home to us. Despite the skepticism of our world, we see that there is ample evidence for the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And we see the hopelessness of a naturalistic world or a spiritistic world where evil is never dealt with like you dealt with it at the cross, where the sin is never actually paid for and wiped away like you've done. We see the hopelessness of a world where they think there is no God, and we reject it. We come to you and we ask that you would grant to us a fresh awareness of all these things. We trust you and we love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do not forget your children. They're waiting for you.